We're in Ruth chapter 3, so we again are looking at, what is it, the eighth book? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. All right, we're in chapter 3 of Ruth. Remember that Elimelech and his family, can you all say that with me? Elimelech and his family went to Moab. Elimelech died there as well as his two sons. And Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, came back from Moab to the land of Bethlehem about a decade later. And as they are here, Ruth has been gleaning in the fields of Boaz for a number of months now. And Boaz has shown tremendous favor to Ruth. And as we come into chapter 3 of the book of Ruth, we find Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, sending Ruth to Boaz to request redemption from her kinsman redeemer, which we'll be talking about as we get into the chapter. So the book of Ruth, chapter 3, beginning from verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." Naomi is seeking a future for her daughter-in-law, Ruth. Remember again, at that time in that culture, they had prearranged marriages. The parents played a big role in who the children would marry. And so Naomi recognizes that Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. And we'll talk about that again this morning. He's a close relative. He's one that can come in and perform the rite of redemption, not only for the land that has been sold, but also to raise up heirs to the deceased, the husbands that have passed away. And she makes mention here that Boaz, it's harvest time. It's the barley harvest, and he's at the threshing floor now. What they would do is they would take the stalks that they harvested and put them on the threshing floor, and then they would separate the grain from the stalk, the wheat or the barley from the chaff, and they would do that with a threshing sledge. They would do that with animals that would trample upon the stalks, or they would simply beat it out themselves. And then what they would do is they would cast it up into the air, and with the evening breeze, it would blow the chaff away, leaving the kernel, the grain, to simply fall to the ground, and that's what they would gather in to the barns. That's what was valuable. So the separation of the chaff from the wheat, and it's interesting when you follow the term winnow through the Bible, it's used more often as an illustration than an actual event that we're reading about right here. In other words, it's used as an illustration of God separating the righteous from the wicked. Jesus, when he was coming on the scene, he was going to be bringing the good news, and people would have an opportunity to put their faith and hope in him. And if people did that, their sins would be forgiven, and they would be able to go to heaven. But if they chose not to, if they chose to pass on God's only means for redemption, then they would end up separated from God for all of eternity. And you remember when John the Baptist came on the scene, he said, "I'm not the Messiah. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." He said, "There's one coming after me whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to untie. I'm not even worthy to be his servant. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And John went on to say, "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And so you see it used here in an illustrative way where there's going to be a separation between the righteous and the wicked, and the Lord's going to be the one doing that. Remember that God has gone to great lengths for everyone to be able to go to heaven. You're born into this world really on a road that's leading to hell, and you need a Savior. That's what the Bible teaches us. And the good news is God has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And so all you need to do is receive him, accept him as your Lord and Savior, believe, put your faith and hope and trust in him, and you can be forgiven of your sins and spend all of an eternity with him. But if you choose to reject, again, God's only means for your salvation, then you'll be separated from him for all of eternity. A day of judgment will come. That's how it's used a number of times in an illustrative way in the scriptures, that being an example there in Matthew chapter 3. But here Boaz is at the threshing floor. He's there at harvest time. Naomi is instructing Ruth to go to the threshing floor. Verse 3 says, "Therefore wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. And she said to her, all that you say to me, I will do. Now, in our increasingly immoral society, people tend to look at this as very provocative. Oh, wait till he's eaten and drunk a lot, and then see where he lies down, then go lie down by him, and he'll tell you what to do. That's what goes through a lot of people's mind. Even some commentators bring that up. But this is the furthest thing from the truth. In reality, what's taking place is Ruth is permitting or performing a very submissive act. You see, slaves would sleep at the feet of their masters, ready to awaken to their to the first command that came so that they could be there to serve them. What Ruth is doing is she's going in a very submissive way to Boaz. And as we're going to see, she is requesting that he perform the rite of the kinsman redeemer and redeem her and her mother-in-law as well at this time. So it says in verse 6, so she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, who are you? So she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. First of all, why is Boaz sleeping at the threshing floor? I think the reason is to guard the harvest. Remember, this is the time of the judges, when there was no king in Israel and everybody did what was right in their own eyes, and lawlessness ran rampant. Remember again that this possibly is a contemporary with Gideon. The Midianites had been going through the land for many years, snagging all of the harvest, and probably Gideon has arose and thrown off the yoke of the Midianites, and it's probably why the famine has ceased, but still, robbers in the land, so undoubtedly he's sleeping here close to the harvest, so nobody comes in and takes it. And so you can imagine when he realizes there's some stranger at his feet that it would startle him. And he addresses Ruth, who are you? And she says that she is his maidservant, and requests that he spread his wing over her. It's actually almost the identical thing that he said about her concerning her coming to the land of Israel and coming to the Lord for his refuge. In chapter 2, verse 12, Boaz said this of Ruth, the Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge, for protection. Again, remember the metaphor. You've got like a mother hen and the chicks coming underneath for protection. And basically, what Ruth is doing is she's proposing to Boaz. She's asking Boaz to be her kinsman redeemer, to take her and to marry her and bring that protection to her. It's interesting also to note that in ancient times, Arabs would practice this. They would take the corner of their garment and lay it over a woman who was going to become their bride. In fact, the word wing here in some of your translations is translated the corner of a garment. Also, in the Jewish culture, what a Jew would do when he would marry a woman is he would throw the skirt or the end of his talith over her to signify that he has taken her under his protection. And the reason she's requesting this of Boaz is because Boaz is a close relative. He is, in the Hebrew, a goel. He is a kinsman redeemer. And let's just refresh ourselves on that for just a moment. A kinsman redeemer would be a next of kin, a close relative who would be able to redeem a person's, a fellow brother's property for them. If a guy got very poor and he had to sell a piece of his property to someone else, the kinsman redeemer could come in, buy it back into the family, so to speak, so it wouldn't leave the family inheritance and whatnot. Also, the kinsman redeemer could come and redeem a person out of slavery. If a person became so poor that they had to sell themselves into slavery, this man could come, buy him out of slavery, and set him free again. Also, if you remember, the kinsman redeemer, the Goel, was the avenger of blood. If a close relative was killed, he would go after the one that killed him, whether it was innocent or premeditated. The avenger of blood, the one who would set the score straight. And also, He is the one that would fulfill the role of the Levirate marriage. You remember the Levirate marriage? Levirate, Latin for a husband's brother or brother-in-law. And it was basically if a man died childless, then his brother would take his wife and then raise up children for his dead brother's namesake. This is a custom that was actually taking place 1,000 years later in the days of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 22, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, they were all trying to trip Jesus up. And remember, the Pharisees came to him and said, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Trying to trip him up. The scribes came to him, testing him, asking which was the greatest commandment. And the Sadducees came and questioned the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in life after death. And so they tried to make the resurrection seem as a ridiculous concept. And they came to him and they said, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Deuteronomy chapter 25, the Levirate marriage. And they went on to say, well, there was this man, he married a lady, but he died childless. So his brother took her as his wife. And he had 7 brothers, and each one died childless, each one taking this lady as his wife. So in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Ha, ha, ha. You know, looking again at the resurrection being ludicrous. How's it going to all work out? Then see, the problem was, is they thought life would continue just as it is now. In fact, in reality, they didn't believe in life after death at all. But Jesus said to them, you err, or you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Not angels in heaven, but like the angels in heaven, in that they don't marry, nor are they given in marriage. Now, to some people, this is a travesty. You mean, I've been with my spouse all these years. We're going to get to heaven, and we're not going to be together. We're not going to be married. To others, an elation comes over them, and this is what makes heaven heaven. I'm not going to be married anymore. But in reality, it's going to be a whole different world, isn't it? Eye is not seen, ear is not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men what God has prepared for those who love him. You're going to be married. You're referred to as the bride of Christ. It's going to be wonderful. We don't have a lot of details, but we know it's going to be awesome. It's going to be wonderful. But he went on to say, have you not read in the scriptures? And the Sadducees, they were a little liberal in their theology, as you can see. They didn't believe in life after death. They only believed the first 5 books of the Bible to be authoritative scripture, which would be the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And Jesus took them back to a book they believed in, Exodus. He took them back to the burning bush passage. He said, don't you remember? Remember that passage where Moses was being instructed by God out of the burning bush to go back and free the children of Israel? And he asked them, what shall I tell them if they ask me, what's your God's name? And you remember the response? I am that I am, Eya Asher Eya in the Hebrew. I am, I always have been, I always will be whatever my people need me to be. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is what Jesus said. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob back when they existed, but now they've been dead for a couple hundred years and they ceased to exist, so I was their God. No, I am presently their God because they still exist. They're just not alive down here on earth. They're still alive, though, because there is life after death. So he says that you err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God, that God has the power to bring men back to life, and that he will do. And there will, as I said earlier, be a resurrection, and there will be a winnowing process, a judgment that will come. And so you want to know Jesus as your Savior, amen? Because this is God's lifeline that he's thrown out to us. And so here, it's the idea of the Levirate marriage as well. Ruth is coming to Boaz and saying, you're a next of kin. You're one of our close relatives, and I want you to perform the rite of the kinsman redeemer. I want you to buy the land that we've sold because we're poor, and I also want you to raise up offspring to the dead here. And this is what she is proposing to Boaz at this time. And let's see. It says in verse 10, he said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. He refers to her again as a daughter. He commends her for not going after young guys, whether poor or rich. The implication again is that he is considerably older than Ruth. And maybe, just maybe, though Boaz had the right as a kinsman redeemer to pursue her, maybe he didn't do it because he wanted to give her space, not being forced to marry an older man, but rather choosing to do that on her own initiative. He said at the end of verse 11, he says, the people of my town, or all the people of my town, know that you are a virtuous woman. Notice again here at the threshing floor, there's no hint of immorality. There's only high things being spoken here, great character that's being spoken of Ruth. In other translations, a virtuous woman is translated a woman of excellence. It's the same word that was used for Boaz in chapter 2, where it spoke of him as a man of great wealth or a man of great standing. Same phrase that's used for Jephthah and Gideon as mighty men of valor. This is how Ruth is being referred to here. The whole town knows that you're an excellent woman. You're a woman of virtue. It's the same word that's used in Proverbs 31. Remember what Proverbs 31 is about? The virtuous woman. It's that standard that the Bible holds up, that picture that the Bible holds up of a godly woman. Let's turn over there briefly to Proverbs chapter 31 as we're taking a look at this. Proverbs chapter 31, we're heading to our right, passing the historical books of Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, then getting into the poetical books of Job, Psalms, and then we come to Proverbs, last chapter, chapter 31. If we've gone to the major prophets, we've gone too far. Proverbs chapter 31. Again, here is an illustration of a godly woman. What many women seek to attain to and yet know deep inside they fall miserably short. Amen? Like guys who are trying to be what Jesus wants them to be in Ephesians chapter 5, where it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. A sacrificial love where you'll lay down your entire life for your wife. I mean, it's what guys want to be to their spouses, but we know we fall so desperately short of that mark. But it's a standard, it's a picture nonetheless that's there that shows us what a godly man in Ephesians chapter 5, what a godly woman in Proverbs chapter 31 is. And so it says in verse 10, who can find a virtuous wife? In the New American Standard Version, it says an excellent wife who can find. Again, that's that word that is translated, mighty man of valor or a virtuous woman. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. In other words, you can't buy this. It's more precious than anything can purchase. The heart of her husband safely trusts her so he will have no lack of gain. In this context here, the idea is the woman is taking care of the household and the husband can trust his wife to do that. In our day, it's so important, it's such a privilege, a blessing for a husband to be able to trust his wife in a moral sense, because immorality, again, runs rampant in our society. And so many spouses, men, women included, are unfaithful. And so to be able to trust your spouse is a tremendous blessing. Amen? So again, the picture of the godly wife here. She does him good and not evil, verse 12, all the days of her life. She seeks, and here's some examples, she seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. I want you to notice that. Not grudgingly works, but willingly, takes delight in working. Verse 14, she is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. Now, those of you who live in Borrego Springs, this is probably true for a lot of you. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. In other words, she's up before the sun comes up. She's an early riser to get breakfast ready. She considers a field and buys it. From her profit, she plants a vineyard. Notice that. She has the ability to go out and make real estate decisions, to purchase land, and to have profits and use those profits to plant a vineyard. It's not the picture of a woman that's barefoot and pregnant and stuck at home. Just take care of the kids. That's all you need to do. Get my dinner ready. Bring me a beer when I'm watching the football game. Here's a woman who's got considerable responsibility. Again, this is the picture of the godly, virtuous wife, woman. Verse 17, she girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. The idea there is like she's planning for the future. She's not left in the dark when something comes up. Kind of similar to the 10 virgins in Matthew 25 who had enough oil, remember, in their lamps so that it didn't go out. Thinking ahead, in other words. And possibly staying up late, not only rising up early, but staying up late. She stretches out her hands, verse 19, to the distaff, and her hand holds the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. So she is not only taking care of her own household, but she has a heart for those who are poor and in need. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. They've got their winter jackets. They're taken care of. Just she has confidence. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. So not only is this woman doing all of this work and a workhorse, but she looks like $1 million too. And I think what's being said here is that though she's out there working and though she's doing her part, and again, you have to remember in this culture, like in the days of Abraham, it was the women that broke camp and set up camp. They were the ones setting the tents up. Where today it's kind of turned around, isn't it? Usually that's the man's job, but this was the woman's job back then. So these women knew how to lug some stuff around. And I remember when Marion and I, you know, we first got married and we went on trips together. She was in the Covenant Players Christian Theater Group for 3 years. And not kidding, they would be at a different house every other night as they traveled around in ministry. So she was used to lugging duffel bags everywhere. And I remember the first time we went away, all I saw was this mass of duffel bags moving towards the van or the car because she was used to lugging a bunch of stuff there. And here's a picture of the women in those days. They're used to hauling stuff around, yet at the same time, it's showing that they make themselves look well, too. They dress themselves up when the appropriate time comes. As we conclude this section right here, we're going to see that the weight should not be on the external, right? It should be on the internal, the heart. But the external should not be neglected as well. And so she makes tapestry, verse 22, for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Now she's doing all this work, and what's he doing? He's sitting around, being important, sitting in the gates. That's where they conducted the official business and judicial affairs and things like that. And so guys, they had it easy back then. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. And so not just one who can work, not just one who can plan for the household, but one who is wise in her counsel and one who is kind to those that are around. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. No bonbons and soap operas for this girl. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Now, moms, how many of you long for that day when your kids rise up and bless you and praise you and say, thanks, Mom, for all that you've done? Well, again, here's a picture of the godly woman who is doing what God wants her to do, and the fruit of that is her kids coming up. Again, I just want to point out, this is a picture that I think so many Christian ladies seek to attain to, and yet deep inside they know, you know, I don't measure up at all. I fall so desperately short. And that's okay. This is the picture. This is showing you a virtuous woman, a woman of excellence, a godly woman, the pattern for what God wants you to be. It's the same with us guys. We realize that we fall so desperately short, but we have a pattern of what God wants us to be. It says at the end of verse 28, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. In the New American Standard, many daughters have done nobly. It's again the same word for a virtuous woman, a woman of excellence. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. Herein again is a picture. And the reason that I spent so much time on this is because I think you would agree as we're going through the book of Ruth, Ruth would fit this description right here. She is a virtuous woman, a woman of excellence, one who left the ungodliness of Moab behind and came to the God of Israel. in Bethlehem, and one who has worked hard, remember, up early in the morning out in Boaz's fields, working hard there, and also one who is very submissive, laying down at the feet of Boaz, I'm your servant, and one who is also very bold and will go and actually do that and in reality propose to her. In verse 30, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. That's so true. The older we get, the more we realize that the beauty passes away. But a woman who fears the Lord, and it's all about character here. It's about a person who loves God, reverences him, and serves him. That's what shall be praised. That's, ladies, what a guy is really looking for. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter touches on this, and he says, don't let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. I want to point one thing out here. It's not saying don't put any emphasis on the outward. It's saying don't do that only. Don't let it only be the outward, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. The standard God has is the inward. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. You go to the checkout stand and you see the cover girls. Therein is the standard for the world. That is the standard women in the world are seeking to attain to. The standard that God has set up is right here in Proverbs 31. One that fears the Lord. One who has that beauty that's inward. And my question then is, why do we get so caught up in seeking to please the world's standard rather than God's standard so often? We want to please him, right? And again, lastly, I want to say that guys are looking for a woman who has that kind of character inside, a godly woman who loves the Lord and respects the Lord. That's what's really beautiful to guys. Amen, guys?
Amen.
All right. So herein is Ruth, a woman of excellence, a virtuous woman. And Boaz has said, I will take you. I will do what you have requested. In verse 12, now it is true, he says, that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. Man, what a nail biter here. There's somebody who's a closer relation than Boaz. So somebody else has first dibs on Ruth. And Boaz knows this. And so he says, we need to go to this guy first and see if he wants to redeem you. See if he wants to marry you and redeem the property that you guys have sold. If he does, good. If he doesn't, then I'm going to do it. It's neat that Boaz isn't cutting any corners here. It's obvious that Ruth wants Boaz and Boaz wants Ruth. It would be easy to try and manipulate the situation and make it work out to where Boaz could just grab Ruth and get forgiveness after the fact that he didn't give her to the next of kin. But he does it the right way. That's hard to do sometimes, isn't it? It's hard to go the way of the Lord. And if it be the Lord's will, allow him to work it out. In verse 14, it says, so she lay at his feet until morning. And she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. He allowed her to stay there until morning so that she could leave when it would be safe outside. But it wasn't light yet. The reason being is so she would not be recognized. Don't let anyone know that a woman came here. Reason being is he didn't want to tarnish that reputation that she had. She's a woman of, the whole town knows you're a virtuous woman. But don't let anybody talk. I know why you came here. You came here for a good reason. But people could see you leaving and think something else. And it's important that they not think that way. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, it's abstain from all forms or appearances of evil. Don't even look like you might be doing something that's compromising. First of all, abstain from all evil. That's what a Christian should be doing. Not living in compromise. I remember when I was first a Christian, and my brother was one of the first Christians that I knew, and he was very committed to the Lord. And I thought everyone was like him. very committed to the Lord, very faithful to living his life for the Lord. And I was in tremendous shock. It was a stumbling block when I went out on the job site with fellow Christians I worshiped with on Sunday morning, only to see them laughing at the dirty jokes and cussing just like the rest of them on Monday morning. Real stumbling block to me. First thing we're to do is abstain from evil. Be the same people on Monday morning that we are on Sunday morning. Amen. But also we're to abstain from all appearances of evil. In other words, you don't want to see Mr. So-and-so with Mrs. So-and-so downtown together and go, I wonder what they're doing together. That would be an appearance of evil. In fact, we have a policy here at the church where we don't have two people of the opposite sex here alone working together. It makes it challenging in a small church because you don't have a big staff where people can come in and your bases are covered, but we have to do things this way so that people won't be driving by and see two cars there. Well, I know whose car that is and whose car that is, a he and a her, and then start thinking of things because you know how the mind, again, runs rampant and things like that. And so one of the things we need to do so that we abstain from all appearances of evil. So, verse 15. Also he said, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. So he's giving her some grain to go back. 6 ephahs. You remember last week we talked about how much an ephah was? A 5-gallon bucket full. 30 pounds. Times that by 6. You've got a 30-gallon trash can full, 180 pounds. Seems like a lot to carry for a woman, doesn't it? It's possible, I guess, or the translation could be a little bit different. If you notice in some of your translations, ephah is in italics, meaning it's supplied by the translators, meaning that this is how they interpreted it as 6 ephahs. Other translations will have measures, 6 measures of barley. That's a third of an ephah, which would cut down the weight considerably. It's like you have 2 5-gallon buckets, about 60 pounds, which is manageable, which possibly could be the correct translation there. Verse 16, when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, is that you, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, these 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Then she said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. Sit still, Ruth, until you know who you're going to marry. Wouldn't that be a hard thing to do? Well, just hang out, be patient, might marry Boaz, might marry this other guy, who knows what the other guy looks like. And again, it's a challenging thing to do. It's easy to get anxious, isn't it? It's easy to get anxious and try and jump in there and help God out, manipulate the things so they'll work out the way you want them to, but you'll end up in trouble that way. Remember Abraham and Sarah, when God promised Abraham a son, you're going to have an heir that's going to come from your own body. And Sarah came to Abraham and said, I'm too old to have kids. Here, take my maidservant, Hagar, have kids by her. And what happened? Through an act of the flesh, they got a child of the flesh, Ishmael, and they've been paying for it ever since. It's challenging. But you need to commit your way to the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 5, 7, and 8. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret. It only causes harm. What good does it do to worry? Nothing. In fact, the Bible tells us about worry in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, or literally, worry about nothing. So what do? I mean, we worry. We get anxious. We get uptight about things. What you do is you bring it to the Lord in prayer. That's the best thing we can do. In everything by prayer and supplication, and take note, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Bring the issue before the Lord. See, I've got a situation here. There is a closer kinsman redeemer that could take me. I want to marry Boaz. I'm laying it before you. But then be thankful. Oh, thank you that you've brought me out of Moab. Thank you that now you're my God, the true and the living God. Thank you that I have a mother-in-law that's been so good to me, Naomi. Thank you that I've been able to glean in Boaz's fields for all these months. Thank you that we're going to be provided for one way or another. And thank you that I'm going to be with you forever and ever. See, it just lifts you out of the problem you're in when you count your blessings, naming them one by one. And what it does is it brings upon you the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, which will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We do get uptight. We do get anxious. The thing we want to do is bring it to the Lord. Pray. Let him know what's going on as if he doesn't know already. And request. Bring your request to him, but then be thankful for what he's done for you. And so often he gives us the correct perspective. Well, next week we're going to be closing it, Lord willing, looking at the typology between Boaz and the Lord Jesus Christ, a picture of our kinsman redeemer. Jesus came to this earth and became a man to be our next of kin, so he could be our kinsman redeemer. Jesus redeemed us from slavery to sin and to death. And Jesus, as our Redeemer, provides a glorious destiny and a glorious future for each one of us. Boaz, again, a tremendous picture of what we have in Jesus. Shall we stand for a closing word of prayer? Father, thank you for the time we could spend together. And Lord, thank you for the pictures that we see in your word. Lord, pictures of what you would have us to be and what you have been for us. And I pray, oh God, that if there are any within the sound of my voice, Lord, that need the refuge in you, that they would, in the privacy of their own heart, come to you humbly and request your forgiveness, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.